We are beginning a new study in a new year, and this is a study that I have not ever done before, so this will be an adventure, I hope, for all of us. I mentioned in Sunday school that I have not ever done a book study in the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Genesis in our study, and so I have not done a book study before. We have done a study a number of years ago in Proverbs that really wasn't a book study because we didn't go through it verse by verse. It was topical, and then we didn't really look at all of the topics that are in the book of Proverbs. And while I have preached from time to time on different passages in the Old Testament, this will be my first time preaching in an Old Testament book or through the book. So this will be something that after many years of ministry, I probably is about time that I did that. So we are going to be there. Our study in Genesis is going to be a little bit different as well, and I have chosen the book of Genesis for a couple of different reasons. One reason is that the book is the beginning book of the Bible. It lays the foundation for all of Scripture. And in the book of Genesis, especially in the first 11 chapters, we see some very important doctrines unfold for us. They're foundational. We see in the first number of chapters the doctrine of God. And we see the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of redemption. All of those are essential to what we believe and why we believe it. We see the doctrine of grace unfold here as God not only gives Adam and Eve a curse for disobedience, He also, though, extends to them His grace as He gives them a promise that will be for all people if they will but believe. There's another reason that I have chosen the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, and that's because there is even more so today a greater attack on the authority of God's Word than ever before. There have always been heresies, even from the beginning of the church age, back at Pentecost and on. There have always been attacks on Scripture, but never as we have seen it today. I was just reading an article this last week, yesterday as a matter of fact, and there is an attack on the omniscience of God. There are those who are in the pulpits who are preaching and some seminaries who are teaching that God isn't all-knowing, that He doesn't really know all the past, and He can't really foresee all of the future. And I have a problem with that when Scripture really teaches us that God is all-knowing. So there is an attack on this, and it is in the pulpits, and it is even in Christian academia. The very ones who should be defending the very nature of God's Word and His authority in it, they are the ones who are undermining it. The structure crumbles when the foundation is taken away. And that's why I think it's essential to come and look at the authority of what God's Word has to say in the very beginning. This lays the foundation for what we believe. For example, there are some scholars, biblical among them, who believe that Genesis 1 through 11 is nothing more than an allegory. That it's just life lessons that have been given by fictitious people and fictitious events that didn't occur, and they just give us lessons to learn. Anybody see any problem with that kind of thinking? Because if Adam and Eve aren't real people, then original sin didn't occur. And the promise of God's redemption through a Redeemer isn't going to take place. It becomes inconsequential. If all we can learn are lessons about life, because then essentially we can take it or leave it. We don't have to really believe if it's just something that was a story given for inspiration. So we wonder, if Adam and Eve didn't exist, does God exist? Did Noah exist? Did the global flood occur? We can look at a number of different things. Other scholars discount the historical nature of Genesis 1 through 11, believing that it's poetic. Not just a story, but that it's poetry. And they assume that because when you read accounts in Job or Psalms or Proverbs of the creation and it's in poetic form, they assume then that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are just poetry as well. Just again, some wonderful verse to read and has nothing of greater value. So you can see how this adds to the confusion of how to interpret these chapters, especially the opening verses. In the opening chapters, if they can be considered poetic or allegorical in nature and not historical, you can understand then how scientists discount the creation narrative, because science is based on fact, not fiction. And if chapters 1 through 11 are merely fiction, then why believe it? Why teach it? Why promote it? Because it's just fiction. Why try to interpret the data found in geology and nature with a religious book? No, the Bible is not scientific, but when it speaks on science, it is accurate. When it speaks on historical events, it is accurate. It's not a history book, but when it speaks of history, it is true. When it speaks of anything, even though it is not a history book or a science book or a geography book, the things in it are true. So if what the Bible says isn't really true when it speaks about the creation of the world, how can we know if it is true in anything else that it says? If it's not true about creation, then what about the virgin birth? Can we really trust what Scripture teaches about that? Or about the resurrection? Or about anything that would have importance to us or merit for us? If you don't hold the Scripture to be true in one area, how can you really trust it in another? In the weeks to come, we are going to talk about things like evolution and the gap theory and the Big Bang theory and theistic evolution. We're going to talk about the long day theory, a number of those kinds of things. There are some very godly Bible scholars, theologians and pastors who hold the forms of theistic evolution. That merely means that God started things going and then he just let evolution take over. We're going to talk about some of those things in the weeks to come. Men like C.I. Scofield, who, if you have a C.I. Scofield study Bible, you'll see in the notes down in the bottom that he believes in a certain view of gap theory. And others like Bruce Waltke, who is a professor at Regent College, and Wayne Grudem, who is a theology professor. Now, I don't want to presume in the least that I am smarter than they are. These are very scholarly individuals. But I see that there is trouble in River City when we allow science to interpret the Bible. When we take the word of fallible man who doesn't know everything, who is finite in his knowledge, and say that this is what the Bible says, when it was written by an infallible God and it is inerrant, it is without error. I have a problem when we take science to begin to interpret what Scripture has to say. Lest I arrogantly assume that I know better, I am, as I always do, praying that I will handle accurately God's Word. That as I study and look at what Scripture has to say, that I will allow God's Spirit to direct me so that it is not just my opinion, but I am coming with this from fresh eyes through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what is His truth. Now, we may differ. As I share with you what I understand Scripture to teach, and especially these first opening chapters, we may differ in our view of creation. But that is secondary in regard to salvation. And it doesn't say in Scripture that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in 6 days of creation and you'll be saved. You may differ in your view about what creation is all about and how it was, how it unfolded. But let's be clear that the central message of the gospel in regard to salvation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So I am praying and asking you to pray with me or for me as I prepare these messages. Next week is going to be challenging for me because we're going to be in verse 2 talking about the earth being formless and void, empty, and what does that mean and all of that. So, but I believe, there are some reasons why I believe in a literal six-day creation that makes perfect sense, and I hope it does to you as well, and that's because God said it did. This is how he said it happened, and that's what I believe. No matter what science may unfold, and they're finding new things, and even those who believed in Darwin's theory of evolution are changing their opinion about what that, even though they still in a form of, still believe in a form of evolution, they are changing the model of what Darwin's form of evolution was when he taught it back in the 1800s. So they aren't willing to throw that baby out with the bathwater yet. They still want to hold on to it because the alternative is to believe in a God who created everything, and then that changes their whole perspective on what happens with to them when they die. So I believe he meant what he said. I don't think there were gaps between the days or that each day was thousands of years long and so on, but we'll talk about that in time. I want to also say this, however. However you may believe, inconsequential to the core, the doctrine of salvation is essential. And we see that in verse 15 of chapter 3, how that comes about. Now, that said, there are some reasons why I believe that it's a literal 6 days, and these other theories, what science says, and we're going to talk about them. But let me just say this one thing. For those who believe in theistic evolution, which essentially means that God just set the whole ball rolling, I have some problems with that. And the biggest problem is to see, okay, what do they do with the curse? When God said, if you take and eat of this, then you will be cursed, that there will be death. And if death has been happening for millions of years before because there has been this evolutionary process, then the curse and the promise have no meaning for those who believe in theistic evolution. So do you believe what it says? If you don't believe what it says in one part, how can you trust it in another part? So I can assure you this is going to be an interesting study as we venture on into Genesis chapter 1 and through the book. And there's really no place to discover why God created everything than in the book of Genesis. And we're going to see that. Genesis literally means beginning. It comes from the Hebrew word bereshith, which is the opening word in the text in the Hebrew, in the beginning. In the beginning, so it has taken its name as a title for the book by its very first word. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, it is the word Genesis. The beginning, in the beginning. It's going to tell us what is going to unfold. That word defines what the book is about and becomes the book's very title. It is the beginning of things, of generations, the beginning of history. Unger's Bible Dictionary describes the book of Genesis as hanging on a genealogical skeleton marked by the phrase, these are the generations of. That phrase, these are the generations of, occurs 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. You may hear the word toledoth, which means generation, and the word never signifies creation. It always speaks about what is the history of that generation of people that they are describing. What we see unfolding in each of these toledoths is the history of that generation. For example, when we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That is the toledoth of the heavens, the generations of how they came to be. Moses, the author, is providing us with the history of creation. It is a genealogy of what took place in those days in which the heavens and the earth were created. The 10 generations in Genesis are as follows. In chapter 4, 2 and verse 4 through 4, 26, the generations of the heaven and earth. The generation of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Noah's son, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau, and then the generations of Jacob. You wonder, where's the generations of Abraham? He is folded into the generations of Terah, Terah being his father. I have purposely spent the first part of this message just to kind of give you a background of where we're going, hopefully to set the stage for what we want to discover in this book, not only about the history of how things came to be, but the generations that unfolded to provide for us a perspective of what will, why God has made us in the first place. I want to add one additional point to make as you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. This verse helps us to understand that it's all about God. Genesis through Revelation is all about God. Who He is, why He made us, the purpose for which we have come into existence. In the beginning, God. It's all about Him. So keeping that in mind, there are four truths that I want us to see in this opening verse. I see the person of God in creation is evident. The presence of God in creation is evident. The purpose of God in creation is evident. And then I see the power of God in creation is evident. So with that, you're in verse 1, and everybody should know this probably. So can we say it together out loud, you reciting it with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I put the plural on heavens, and I was said in Sunday school that my tie, because I had to wear it today, my creation tie says, in the beginning, God created the heaven, thinking that there was a misprint. But Randy reminded me that this is a King James tie, because that's how it reads in the King James. Heaven in the Hebrew, it would be plural, speaking of all that God has created, everything in the universe. In the beginning, He created it. So let's first of all look at the person of God in creation, because it is evident. The term God in verse 1 is plural in Hebrew and is the word Elohim. The basic meaning is one of strength of power, or power of effect. It also describes glory and majesty. The name is used to speak of the one true God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which speaks of Him as one in being but yet with distinct personalities. God is not many gods. He is one God with distinct or unique personalities, and we see unfolded both in chapter 1 and verse 1 and throughout Scripture who those personalities are that were present in creation. Chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 reveal that there was God, the Father, and the Spirit. In John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, we find out that Jesus, the third part of the Trinity, was also evident in creation. We read in that passage, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, the Word, Jesus, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And then verse 14, we see that the Word had become flesh, and we understand the Word who was there in creation is none other than Jesus Himself. All three personalities present here in this word Elohim in verse 1, that God is there. That there are three distinct personalities is evident in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when we're told to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We understand even more clearly in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, the three personalities. Where Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, and after He comes up, He hears the voice of God the Father speaking and the Holy Spirit descending on Him like a dove. The three personalities of God, those who are present here in the beginning, God present. So we ask, who is this God? The Hebrew word tells us about His person, and we come to know Him and understand Him by faith. Moses, who is the author of this book, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make this declaration about God. And the Bible assumes and never argues for the existence of God, that God is. We never read throughout Scripture that God has to define himself or defend himself. His presence, his person is there in the beginning, and he needs no introduction or no defense on his part. We read in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is," or that he exists. And so it is by faith that we come to understand and know who this God is. He is not the opiate of the people, as German philosopher Karl Marx taught, which became the bedrock of shaping Lenin's communism beliefs. In spite of what Friedrich Nietzsche believes or taught, that God does not exist, there is proof to the contrary. In the beginning, God, he was there, self-existent, outside of anything that he has created. The person of God in creation is evident. But so is his presence. We see that in the words, "in the beginning." Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things." This is an Oakland declaration about the existence of God, who was there before all things, that he was there in the beginning, present and active in the creation of the universe and everything in it. However long ago it was that God created the heavens and the earth, God was already present, already existent, having no beginning or no ending. In his declarative statement to Moses at the beginning of the time in which he is introducing himself to Moses there before the burning bush, and Moses wants to say, "Who do I say to the people of Egypt, to the people of Israel, has sent me?" And he says, "I am." It is a declaration that he has always existed. Before anything came into being, I was there. Take it all away and I will still be there. I am. John 8:58, Jesus, in disclosing his eternal nature to the religious leaders who were opposing him, said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The psalmist states in Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So if you go to the past, he was always there. And if you go to the future, he will still always be there. And folks, that ought to be comforting to us, to know that the God who has always been there will always be here for you and me. In Revelation chapter 4, the scene of heaven is opened to John with an invitation to come up and visit. Visible to him is the throne, and surrounding the throne are four living creatures, and their description is awesome. We don't know who they are or where they came from or what they represent, but there they are, and we read in chapter 8 of that, or verse 8 of that chapter, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" The one who is everlasting, the one who is eternal. God exists endlessly. One author defines eternity as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. We cannot help but define God and confine him to time in terms of past and present and future. But from God's eternal perspective, he sees it all at one time. Genesis 21:33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God, the God whose presence was there in the beginning, the God who has always existed and always will. In a moment, we're going to see that God wasn't just a casual bystander or observer when the cosmos came into existence in the beginning. It assumes, and if I can use the word, the term loosely, it assumes that there was a time before there was no time, that he brought time into existence. He was outside it, and he was there in the beginning. In this case, it was the start of the universe, the heavens and the earth. But it also attests to the fact that before the beginning of all things, God was there, that he existed before anything, that had no beginning. He had no beginning. No one created God, and the more I try to noodle that in my mind, the more the gears of my brain start to smoke because I can't comprehend what it means to be eternal, what it means to be self-existent, what it means to always be there, to have been there when it began, and to be there when it ends, and to on and on and on. So why is it that so many who clearly see the evidence of God's existence in creation deny the reality of an ever-present eternal God who was there in the beginning? Why is it that they try to explain the existence of everything we see on the loose threads of a theory like evolution, that this all happened by chance millions of years ago? And I find the answer in Romans chapter 1, and if you will turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 1. Listen carefully to what Paul has to say. We're going to begin at verse 18. And here's the reason why people have ignored the evidence of God's existence. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So you hear that? The reason they deny the existence of God is because they are suppressing the truth. They are willfully ignoring what is evident to them, and they are doing so by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The evidence of God's presence is here, and they have chosen to suppress it. And then we read in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him," and on and on and on. The truth about God has been revealed in creation, and yet they choose to suppress that truth by their own wickedness. Consequently, God has abandoned them to the wickedness of their sins as part of his judgment on them. They know about God because he has revealed himself to them in creation, and they deny that truth. But even if they deny that, they have inside them a consciousness that says that God is there, and they suppress that truth as well. So their minds become futile and their hearts darken. They have denied the presence of God in creation, that he was there in the beginning. I find it interesting that no one denies the imprint of Steve Jobs on Apple products. No one denies the imprint of Henry Ford on the Model T or automobiles since then. No one denies the imprint of Eli Whitney on the cotton gin or Johannes Gutenberg on the printing press. But these guys no longer exist. Yet we see evidence of their work in what they did. So why do people deny the imprint of God in the universe? When he has said, "In the beginning I was there." Romans 1 says it's because they deny the truth of what is evident. Romans 1 says that even though they may choose to deny that external evidence of God, one thing everyone has is an internal evidence of his person. Romans 1 says that it is within them. So why do people decline to see God either without or within? It is because of the inclination of sin to reject and resist God. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So even if they have just an inkling of God consciousness in them, if they are seeking God, he will be found by them. But many have denied that truth and they have rejected it. There is enough truth around us to see the presence of God, and only the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. He has loved darkness more than he loves light. August Strong has written, "The scriptures both assume and declare that the knowledge of God is universal. God has inlaid the evidence of that fundamental truth in the very nature of man so that nowhere is he without a witness." Because of a disease, Helen Keller was left without sight, hearing, and speech at a very young age. Tireless efforts by Ann Sullivan enabled Helen to communicate through touch. And eventually, Miss Sullivan was able to communicate with her student about God. And Helen responded by saying that she already knew him, but she didn't know his name. God is within and will reveal himself to those who seek for him. God and his presence are knowable. They are evident in creation. The third thing I see is the power of God in creation is evident. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. The word created in the Hebrew is bara. In the Old Testament, this word is only used of divine activity and never of human ability. It is always spoken of in terms of God creating, God's ability, God's power to bring about what was not. It is a word that speaks of an instantaneous, miraculous act. In the Latin, it is ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. God started with nothing and he made everything. We say an artist has created a masterpiece, and we look at it and it's a beautiful painting. Creating in the sense not of how God did it out of nothing, because an artist has images, he has seen something, he has been somewhere, and from those images, some of those pictures, he captures on canvas something that is beautiful. And we say it is a creative work, a masterpiece. The artist's masterpiece was not ex nihilo in the same sense it is used of God in creating. The artist did not create the canvas. The canvas was already there. The artist did not create the paints from which he blended and came with all the different hues bringing about this masterpiece. It was already there. He started with something. But God had no canvas, no paints, no prior images from which to design and place his creation. It was out of nothing which expresses the power behind his creating. Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord, sovereign God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." John 1:3, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Colossians 1:16-17, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created all that we see, the heavens and the earth, and everything that is in the heavens and on the earth. They didn't just appear by chance, folks. God spoke, and they appeared. God didn't just give it a jump start and let it go. God spoke and it came into existence. He performed it, he planned it, he purposed it, he performed it all by his power. Carl Sagan once made the statement that if God is omnipotent and omniscient, why didn't he start the universe out in the first place so it would come out the way he wants? Why is he constantly repairing and complaining? No, there's one thing the Bible makes clear. The biblical God is a sloppy manufacturer. He's not good at design. He's not good at execution. He'd be out of business if there was any competition. Sagan completely misses the power of God and the grandeur of his creation when he wrote, "How is it that hardly any major religion has looked at science and concluded this is better than we thought? The universe is much bigger than our prophet said, grander, more subtle, more elegant. Instead, they say, no, my God is a little God, and I want him to stay that way. A religion, old or new, that stresses the magnificence of the universe as revealed by modern science might be able to draw forth reserves of reverence and awe hardly tapped by the conventional faiths. Did you notice there he says, the universe as revealed by modern science? No, God's word has revealed that it is grand and it is majestic and he is worthy of praise. And then there's Neil deGrasse Tyson, who said, the more I learn about the universe, the less convinced I am that there's some sort of benevolent force that has anything to do with it at all. We're going to see in a couple of weeks when we get into chapter two, that God looked at his creation and he said it was very good. That just doesn't mean that it was above average. That means he couldn't do anything better. He couldn't add to it. He wouldn't add to it because it was perfect the way he had created it. In this one verse, God created time in the beginning. He created space, the heavens, and he created matter, the earth. Time, space, matter. God created them all out of nothing. And because everything is by his creative hand, he is master and ruler over it. He is in control of it. 32 times in chapter 1 alone, we see the word God, Elohim, the power of the one who created, is over it all. That he is the one responsible for it, the one who holds it together. We notice his sovereign rule in creation in Isaiah 40. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God, who made it all, holds it together, and he put the stars in the place where they are out of his design. Now, there's something important that I want you to take away from this when you think about the presence and power of God in creation. Because he always was and always will be God, and because his power created everything out of nothing, and that he is in control of it all, he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. If God is present in his creation, he is present to help you. The same power in creation is the same power that is at work in you. Psalm 34:4 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my troubles. The power of God in Genesis 1 is with you to help you through the troubles of life, whatever you're going through. His power is evident in creation. And the final thing that I see in this verse is the purpose of God in creation is everything. It is evident. He created the heavens and the earth. Again, from Colossians 1:17, we are reminded that everything was created by God for God. Revelation 4:11, it was by God's will that everything was created, and that has its being. It not only has existence, but it has purpose. Isaiah 45:18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. In Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. The majesty and splendor of heaven declares the majesty of our Creator. They confirm the fact of a Creator. At Jesus' triumphal entry, as he's going in and the people are around him and they're shouting praises that the Messiah has come, and the religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, quiet these people. And Jesus responded by saying, if they don't praise me, the very rocks that are around will utter forth praise. God's creation is for the purpose of praising him. Isaiah 43:7 tells us that we were created to give him glory. That is our purpose. That was his purpose in creating the heavens and the earth and all that is in the earth, to give him praise. Psalm 100 and verses 2 and 3 say that we are to know God, that he made us and that we are his. We cannot fulfill our purpose apart from him. We cannot glorify the Creator God if we do not know him. Our purpose is to know God who has revealed himself in creation, and in that knowledge to glorify him. Our opening verse reveals in creation the evidence of the person of God, the presence of the person of God, the power of the person of God, and the purpose of the person of God. I'm going to close with a reading from a little devotional that was sent to me. Sheila sent this earlier in the week, and I wanted to share it with you because it really speaks well to what concludes our message about Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created all things, that God was there, and that there was a purpose for which we are created. So let me share. I'm just going to read an excerpt from this. I'm going to forego the first part of it, which kind of sets up to tell us that it is all about God. And that's what I said earlier, Genesis 1:1, it is all about God, His plan, His kingdom, and His glory. This is precisely why the first four words of the Bible may be its most important words. These are four thunderously important words. They really do change everything, from the way that you think about your identity, meaning, and purpose, to the way that you approach even the most incidental of human duties. Everything that was created was made by God and for God. All the glories of the created world were designed to point to His glory. The universe is His, designed to function according to His purpose and plan. That includes you and me. We were not made to live independent, self-directed lives. We were not meant to exist according to our own little self-oriented plans, living for our own moments of glory. No, we were created to love Him, to live for Him. Where is this Godward living meant to find expression? It is meant to be expressed not just in a religious dimension of our lives, but in every aspect of our existence. I love how Paul captures this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when Paul thinks of the call to live for the glory of God, he doesn't first think of the big life-changing, self-consciously spirit moments of life. No, he thinks of something as mundane and repetitive as eating and drinking. Even the most regularly, seemingly unimportant tasks of life must be shaped and directed by a heartfelt desire for the glory of God. So when we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, let's remind ourselves that we are created for Him. And in everything that we do, we are to give Him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opening verse, of the opening chapter of Your Word. We thank You that You were present there, that You created it by Your power, and that there is a purpose behind it, and that we are created to bring glory to You. And I pray that through our lives we would just be reminded every day that everything we do is to bring You glory. We can look at the grandeur of space, the majesty of all the constellations and the galaxies that spread out across the universe, billions and trillions of miles of light years away. And we thank You, Father, that You created it all, and it all expresses Your glory. And we have been created, Father, for that purpose as well. We may seem so inconsequential to the grand scheme of all of the universe, and yet individually we comprise a group, a network of people, a body of believers, all to give expression of praise and gratitude to You. So we want to echo the words of the four living creatures who say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we unite our hearts in worship, not just in this moment, in this place, but when we find ourselves out in the shopping malls, in our workplaces, and out in the garage, and as we're traveling by car, or as we're walking somewhere, wherever we find ourselves, may all that we say and do bring glory to You, because in the beginning, You were there and You created it. And everything is created by Your will and for Your purpose, for Your glory. So help us in this week to express our gratitude and our praise for the Creator God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. And have our men come and